Thank you for your prayers for each of the services. I appreciate it. And I would just remind you, please be praying for our youth and children's services. Yesterday I was thinking about it. Every service is important, but probably some of the most important services that are happening this week are those children and youth services. Most of us, by the time we were adults, had pretty well set the direction we were headed. And those young people are at a point in their life where they are making decisions that will determine their life. And I think we need to be praying that God really works in those services. So I have asked you this week, as we're looking what it means to be holy, I've asked you to think about the question, what is holiness? Yesterday, I asked you to think about what a holy person looks like. I want to start this morning by asking you a question, and if I were in my classroom and was allowed to embarrass people, I would just have everyone stand and answer. But just maybe by raising your hands, how many of you here are perfect? I could tell by your wife's look that there was going to become some further questions following that. One person told me he wasn't, but his wife's first husband had been. Are you perfect? I want to look this morning at one of those difficult pictures of holiness. We've talked about looking like our Father. We've talked about being separated from sin, being separated from the world, being separated to God. This morning I want to look from Matthew 5:48 and Deuteronomy 18, where it says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." It's a difficult term. I had been asked to speak at a Chinese church. I usually enjoy speaking through a translator. I'm kind of slow thinking. I often struggle to know what I need to say next, and so a translator gives me time to think. But that particular day, I did not enjoy it because they gave me a translator who clearly did not believe what I was saying. I'm trying to get my watch off so I make sure to get you done before your business meeting. She did not agree with what I was saying. And the reason I knew she didn't agree was I would say something and she would say in Chinese, "He says," and then she would translate. We would go and I would come to something else she didn't agree with, and she would say, and always kind of stepped away, and "He says." I don't think anyone got much out of the message that day because she clearly didn't agree with what I was saying. Be perfect. In Taiwan, someone was speaking on this and read the scripture, and a translator just stopped and said, "But no one's perfect." What's it mean? John Wesley said he really didn't like the term, but he said, "I have to use it because it's the word the Bible uses." I think we struggle with the term because sometimes we set it too high, the definition. I met someone who said, "Since I've been sanctified, I don't pray the Lord's Prayer. I'm perfect. I can't pray, forgive me my trespasses." Some set it too low, and we completely miss God's command to a careful, perfect life. And so we settle for something that is just careless and a low level of the Christian life. The Bible gives us a list of people and says, they could have raised their hand, "Yes, I'm perfect." Genesis 6, Noah was a just man and perfect. And Noah walked with God. That example is helpful to me because it tells me that we are perfect only when we are walking with God. Holiness, a holy life, a holy heart comes only from relationship with God. It doesn't come from my own efforts. I am holy only through relationship with God. Some people seem to feel we are saved by grace, but then we are sanctified by works. We are sanctified by something we do, but Scripture shows I am saved by grace. I am sanctified by grace. I am made holy only as I am walking with God in relationship with Him. David, his heart was perfect, a man after God's own heart. Job was perfect and upright. He feared God. He hated evil. Scripture says it is possible to be perfect. Now, some people think that perfect means without error, and so they say no one's perfect. I was listening to a Calvinist speaker who was mocking the idea of this being perfect. And he said, last week I bought a book by a writer who said we should be perfect. I found a misspelled word in it. Obviously, the writer doesn't practice what he preaches. He had misunderstood what Jesus means when he says, be perfect. Scripture shows us there are people who were perfect. I told you the first day, I am convinced that God is a good father. And a good father does not frustrate his children with impossible commands. And so when God gives a command, he gives the power to fulfill the command. The command implies a promise. When Jesus says to the disciples, feed the 5,000, it's impossible. But he makes it possible. When he says to Lazarus, come forth, it's impossible, but he makes it possible. And when he says to us, in all of our frailty, be perfect, he makes it possible. Because he does not command something without empowering us to fulfill the command. So what does it mean when he says, be perfect? This morning, I want us to look at this word. I want to start back where we've been in the Pentateuch. If you'll turn to Deuteronomy 25, you'll come to a verse that seems to have absolutely nothing to do with our topic of what does it mean to be holy. Deuteronomy 25, verse 15. He's giving the law. He's telling them how they are to live and to be ethical. And he says, thou shalt have a perfect and just weight. A perfect and just measure shalt thou have. To be perfect, he says, means this. If it says it weighs 16 ounces, it had better weigh 16 ounces. To be perfect is to be complete, to be whole, to be what it is intended to be. Leviticus 22, he says, when you bring a peace offering, to bring your offering, it shall be perfect. Now, that doesn't mean a prize-winning animal. It doesn't mean the only animal acceptable for sacrifice is a prize-winning bull. But it does mean it is one that is proper for its purpose. It's whole. You don't bring a crippled animal that's about ready to die and say, well, you know, this one's going to die anyway, so I guess I'll give it to the Lord. To be perfect, yes, we have missionary service this afternoon, so remember that. Bring your best, not what you were going to throw away anyway. To be perfect means to be what God made us to be. I teach piano lessons. Second year of piano lessons. Student will come to recital and they'll play a little Bach minuet. The notes are right, the rhythms are right, and I say to them when it's done, that was perfect. Now, does that mean no one could possibly play that piece better? No. It means for a second year student, this is exactly the way they should be able to do it. They are complete. They are living up to what they should be able to do at their level of maturity. Right. Now, we move on. They come to college. Their first year in college, they play a Mozart sonata. They get the notes right. They get the rhythms right. And I say to them, that's not very good. Well, in elementary, it was perfect. And I'm doing it just as well now. And the teacher is saying, it's not good enough. No, you're more mature. You've grown. Now there's got to be some color to it. There's got to be some expression. It's got to have some beauty. They work on it. And at some point I say, ah, that's perfect. Does that mean it could never be any better? That there's no one in the world who does it better? No. But it is just right for their level of maturity and the gifts they have. We get to their senior year. They're ready for recital. They play like they did as a freshman. And their kind, loving, positive piano teacher says, that was horrible. And their eyes pop open. But you said I was perfect my first year. Yes, but we've been working for 4 years and it needs to be better. And so we work. And they struggle. And we work. And they reach a point where they play beautifully. And I say to them, that was perfect. You see, at every level, they have grown into what is right, what is perfect for their level of ability. An engineer said to me, here is what it means to be perfect. A circle, a small circle is perfect. As it expands, as it grows, it's still perfect, but it's bigger. As it grows, it expands, it's still a perfect circle. The circle grows, there is maturing, there is growth, but at every stage, it is perfect if it is what God intends for us at that level of maturity. Are you perfect? I am asking, are you where God intends you at your level of maturity? Sometimes I used to be able to say, you old people. Now I have to say, now we old people. Sometimes we old people look at some young believers and we say, ah, they ought to know better. But we forget something. They're not at the level of maturity that we may be. God has beat some lessons into our thick heads that he hasn't yet got to beat into their thick heads. And we're not God. And so he probably isn't relying on us to beat it into them. But he is, if they will be faithful to follow him, he is going to guide them step by step, just as he guided us step by step. And don't forget that when we were at their level of maturity, there were some old people looking at us saying, huh, that McElwain kid, I don't know what's wrong with him. To be perfect means that we have been freed to grow as God intends us to grow. There is no resistance. There is no pulling back, but as he opens to us what he wants us to be, we want to be complete. We want to be what he created us to be. Let's look at another word, though, for perfect. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. This is another word that has the idea of being perfect. Another word that is translated perfect. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Verse 38. Saul dies. And after Saul's death, Israel does not come together to to anoint David as king. Instead, there is this period of civil war. Judah follows David. The rest of the tribes follow Ishbosheth. And there's civil war for a period of time. And then, 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 38, all the men of war that could keep rank came, what's it say, with a perfect cart to Hebron to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest of Israel were of one heart to make David king. They had a perfect heart. Now, does that mean that no one in Israel's army had done wrong? No. It actually has nothing to do with their moral state here. It says they were united. They came together with a united heart. They said, we no longer want a civil war. We're no longer divided in our nation. We are coming together politically. We are coming together to say, we will unite under David, our king. Here, perfect isn't a religious term at all. It doesn't mean that they had a service in the temple. It simply means they said, we are undivided. We are one. We have united. Our heart is perfect, undivided, under David as king. Move to 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 61. Another use of this same word. It's the dedication of the temple. Solomon says to the people, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 61, let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in His statutes, to keep His commandments. Hear the word, it's the same word, and it means let your heart be undivided in its loyalty, in its faithfulness to God. If your Bible has a margin, my Bible has a little marginal note by that word perfect. It says, at peace with God. Have a heart that is at peace with the Lord your God. To be undivided in your loyalty to God. To be perfect means to have a heart that is not divided. Now, sadly, with Solomon, we see what happens when Solomon doesn't live up to the challenge he gave the people. You go over three chapters, 1 Kings 11. When Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God. You see it? His heart was not undivided. His heart was not at peace. Why is he not perfect with God? Why is he no longer undivided in his loyalty to God? Because he has turned to other gods. And you cannot be loyal to God and loyal to other gods at the same time. He has a divided heart. Now let me ask you, do you think during those years of apostasy with Solomon, do you think he ever denied Jehovah completely? I don't think so. I think Jehovah continued to go to the temple. He continued to bring sacrifices to Jehovah. At the same time, he's going to other temples and bringing sacrifices to other gods. He's trying to please Jehovah. He knows he's the king of Israel and Jehovah is their God. But he's also trying to please the wives who worship other gods. His heart is divided. And here's why this is important. When we serve God with a divided heart, there is a constant struggle. There is a constant pull. And for Solomon, eventually, the desires of his wives count more for him than the desires of his God. And he falls into sin. And for us, we can live for a while. We can live for a while with a divided heart. We can manage for a while with saying to God, yes, but. But eventually, eventually we tire of the struggle. If we try to go through life with this divided heart, we are in danger at some point of tiring of the struggle and giving up. A divided heart is the man, it's the heart of a man named Caleb. You remember the 12 spies going to Canaan. 10 of them return full of fear. Joshua and Caleb come back and say, "We can beat those guys." What's the difference between them? Listen to what God says about Caleb. Deuteronomy 1, "He hath wholly followed the Lord." And it's the same idea. He has followed God without a divided heart. He has followed God with a undivided heart. Now, we come to Canaan. Caleb is 85 years old. And he comes to Joshua and he says, "I'm ready to take my inheritance." And then listen to what he says. He says to Joshua, "My brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly followed the Lord." I followed him with an undivided heart. And then he goes on to say, "And yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now. I am still," he says, "a man with an undivided heart." He wholly followed the Lord. What does it mean to be holy? It means to follow God with an undivided heart. One more example from the Old Testament. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles. Again, 2 Chronicles chapter 16. We have the same term. This is the story of King Asa. Second Chronicles 16, verse 9. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of him, them whose heart is perfect towards him." Whose heart is undivided. Now, let's go back in the story. If you go back to chapter 14, two chapters earlier, Judah has been attacked by an army from Ethiopia. And it tells us that Asa cried to the Lord his God and said, "Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee. And in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God." He trusts in God alone, and God gives him a great victory. 25 years pass, 25 years of peace, and once again, Judah is under attack. But this time, instead of relying on the Lord alone, as he did in chapter 14, this time Asa goes to Ben-Hadad, the ruler of Syria, the enemies of God, and he signs a treaty with God's enemies. And remember, we saw yesterday, you can't walk with God while you're also walking with the enemies of God. And so the prophet comes to Asa and says, "Don't you remember 25 years ago, they were a huge army, but because you relied on God alone, he delivered them from your hand." Why? Because the eyes of the Lord are roaming through the earth looking for someone whose heart is undivided. "But you have done a foolish thing," he says, "and from now on you will have war." The rest of Asa's life is a story of decline. Chronicles tells us he ends up diseased and dies without calling on the Lord. It's one of the best examples, I think, from the Old Testament to understand what it means to have a heart that is undivided. You see, in the first example, Asa trusts only in God. His heart, his faith, his trust is entirely in Jehovah. In the second story, does Asa continue to pray to God? Yes, absolutely. Does he continue to say, I am the ruler of God's people? Yes. Does he continue to call on God for victory? Yes. But because he's afraid, he also calls on the enemy of God's people, Syria, and signs a treaty with them. To be perfect means to be loyal to God alone. To have a divided heart means, yes, I want to belong to God, but I also want to belong to the things of this world. Yes, I want God's favor, but yes, I want the favor of this world. Yes, I want to love God, but yeah, I love this world an awful lot too. To have a divided heart puts us in constant struggle between one set of desires and another set of desires. But let me move to the New Testament. To be perfect means to be what we were made to be complete, to be what God calls us to be. To be perfect means to have a heart that is undivided. But there's a third thing that I want you to see about being perfect, and I'm only going to get started on this morning, but let's at least get started. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And I want to say with my Chinese translator, but that's impossible. No one can be perfect. In this whole crowd, we only had one who raised his hand, and his wife kind of frowned at him a bit. What's he mean? Be perfect. Let's work backwards. That's verse 48. Verse 45 says that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Remember, he said in verse 48, be perfect how? Like your Father in heaven. So in verse 45, he tells us, children of your Father in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. If you love them which love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the publicans the same? If you salute your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect. How? Like your Father in heaven is perfect. We are to love as he loves. The publicans love only those who love them. But our heavenly Father loves everyone, and we're to be perfect. We are to have the kind of love that our heavenly Father has. Go back earlier in the sermon, chapter 5. Six times he's going to say, you have heard this, but I say this. I'm not going to go through all of these this morning, but let's just look at a couple of them. Let's look at the first one. Chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard, thou shalt not kill. Now that's law. That's the minimum. Is it possible with a divided heart, is it possible with a heart that is not perfect to manage to go through life without killing someone? Yeah, you can do that. Don't you think? I hope. Yes, some of you were, questioning. I'll help you out with the answer. The correct answer to that question is yes. Even with a divided heart, I'm used to slow students. It's okay. I teach at Hope Sound. Even with a divided heart, it is possible to manage to obey the command, "Thou shalt not kill." Okay, but Jesus is calling his people to be what? Perfect. As our Heavenly Father is perfect. And that goes far beyond the minimum. Instead, he says, I am looking for a heart of love. And so in verse 22, he says, don't harbor anger in your heart. He says, don't say to your brother, raka. My margin has a translation that I don't like at all. Empty head. In other words, he says, Don't despise others. Don't look down on them. Oh, you empty head. Oh, you fool. Oh, you idiot. I'm way above you. No, he says, a heart of perfect love cares for those around us. Yes. Verse 23, he says, if you come to the altar and you bring your sacrifice and you remember that there is a brother who has something against you, it's easy to say, well, I won't kill him. That's the law. But he says, oh no, to be perfect, to love as our Heavenly Father loves, means that I walk away, even though it's his fault. He's the one who has something wrong. I walk away and I go and I am reconciled to my brother. Why? Because perfect love is more than the minimum. Perfect love is more than just getting by. Perfect love cares enough about my brother that when I hear that he has something against me, I want to be reconciled with him. We could go through all of these. We don't have time, but go to the last one. You have heard, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. Jesus says, love your enemy. Love the person who wants to do you harm. Now understand, this is not new. Remember Job? He was what? Perfect. And that means loving your enemy. Let me give you a test. I've given this to my students sometimes. You have a neighbor who cusses at you, tries to cheat you, tries to take advantage of you. You look out during a rainstorm, and you see your neighbor's cow is loose. Option A. Do you take a whip and drive the cow further away? No. Okay. All of my students get that one right. As Christians, we're not allowed to do evil to our evil neighbor. You agree? Option B. Do you say, well, that's not really my problem. That's their problem. I'll stay in my comfortable house. It's raining out there. I don't want to get wet. It's dangerous. So I'm just going to mind my own business. How many things? Don't raise your hand. You see, most of us, a lot of us, I should say, not you, but a lot of us would say, yeah, that sounds like a good option. They wouldn't rescue my cow. Why should I rescue theirs? But listen to what the Old Testament says. This isn't even to Matthew yet. Exodus 23 says this. If you meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. Old Testament. To be perfect means to love my enemy. And it means to love my enemy enough that I will inconvenience myself to serve the person who hates me. Do you understand what it means to be perfect? That's far above the minimum. That isn't just meeting the bare minimum. That is love. And so in my devotions this morning, I was reading about that perfect man Job, and here's what he says. I have not rejoiced when my enemy was destroyed. That's perfect love. You see, it's easy to love those who love us. And it's even possible to say about our enemy, well, I'm not going to do anything to hurt them. But it's a little bit easy when trouble comes to start to say, well, I guess the Lord is finally evening up things. And to feel just a little bit of righteous, we say, joy at the destruction of our enemy. But Job was perfect. And he said, I have not rejoiced when my enemy suffered. Jesus says, love your enemy. If we do this, he says, we are perfect like our Father in heaven, who gives good things both to the good and to the evil. We're going to break this down some more in the next two mornings. But this morning, let me just say to you, to be perfect means to love God with an undivided heart. To love our neighbor as God loves them. To love our enemy as God loves them. To treat our enemy as Jesus would treat them. Jesus gives the example in that sermon. If you're forced to go 1 mile, go the second. You see, his listeners were living under Roman rule. And the Roman soldier had the right to grab anyone out of the crowd and say, carry my bag for a mile. But he could only require a mile. You can imagine this person who is called out of the crowd on his way to work, carry my bag for a mile. He carries it, he counts every step, and at the end of the mile, drops it and hopes there's something breakable inside. Jesus says, you look at that enemy soldier and you say, sir, I had to do that. That was the law. The second mile is love. The first mile, I had no choice. That was the minimum. But I'm a disciple of Jesus, and he calls me to be perfect. And to be perfect means I go beyond what I have to do to get by, out of a heart of love. Your little first grader brings home a picture, drawing of grass. You know it's grass just because it's green. There's a blue something up there. It must be the sky. A yellow blob that must be the sun. And some stick figures that could be dinosaurs, but you assume that it's mommy, daddy, and your little girl. And you hang it on the refrigerator and you say, that's perfect. There is no art museum in the world that is going to pay you 10 cents for that painting. But it's perfect. Why? Because it comes from a heart of love. When we love him with an undivided heart, is our performance going to be perfect? No. Sometimes we're going to fail to live up to what we're trying to do. We're going to say some words and then we're going to realize those words, I didn't mean them to be hurtful, but they were. We're going to go back and we're going to say, I spoke, but it didn't show a heart of love. We're going to be quick to back up. Somewhere in my files at home, I have a note from a lady that I have great respect for. She's dead now, but if you had asked me, give me an example of a perfect person, I would have named her. We were in a staff meeting. We were discussing choosing a person for a certain Christian service assignment. And someone in the committee knew she had worked with this young person and asked her opinion. She wasn't cruel, she wasn't unkind, but she said, well, I think you might have a problem, and she gave an example. I didn't think she was wrong in any way. We valued her opinion. Next day I got a note and it said this. Please forgive me. I went home and God reminded me that I would not have said that to the young person we were talking about, so I could not say it about her. I want to live, she said, from a heart of love. I should have gone to that young person and addressed the problem instead of coming to you about the problem. To love God with an undivided heart means to have a heart that is sensitive to His leading. A heart that says, God, when you check me, the answer is yes. Amen. When you say you've stepped out of line here, the answer is yes. The reason I want you to realize that is sometimes we get focused on the outside. We get it focused on every detail. And we think that perfection means that I can never say I'm sorry, because, you know, that would mean I'm not perfect anymore. No. To be perfect means I'm going to be quicker to say I'm sorry than I was before. To be perfect means I'm going to be the first one to say, I shouldn't have said that. I'm going to be the first one to back up. Why? Because I love God with an undivided heart, and there is no pull away from Him. And it means I love my neighbor. And whether they're right or wrong, I don't want to hurt them. I don't want to push them away. At breakfast this morning, sorry, I can't remember your name. We were talking at breakfast about winning Muslims. Please tell me your name. Dodrell, I'm so sorry. Brother Dodrell was telling me about a Muslim friend who said to him, when I see you, I think a real Christian. That's a real Christian. Brothers, sisters, there are people out there who don't know Jesus. And when they see us, you need to make sure that they see us and say, that's a real Christian. That's what it means to be holy. That's what it means to be perfect. To live in a way that a Muslim neighbor would say, that's a Christian. That's a real Christian. To live in a way that an unbeliever would say, I'm not a Christian, but that's the one I want to be like. If I ever become one, that's a real Christian. Let's stand. Dear God, so many times we are tempted to settle for just the minimum. We're tempted to get by with thou shalt not kill. But Lord, you have called us to be perfect, to be holy people, to be people who love you with an undivided heart. And because we love you with an undivided heart, we love our neighbor. To be people who represent you to our world. Don't let us settle for the minimum. Don't let us settle by just keeping the law. But make us people who love you, who love our neighbor, and who become the kind of people that point others to you when they see us and see our love for you and our love for them. Make us people who are perfect in your eyes, not because of our great efforts, not because of our great accomplishments, but because of your grace. Because we love you, we serve you with undivided hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.